And I come to this series particularly with great expectation. I think I should tell you my qualifications. I have 4 children and 1 wife. And my children are now 19, 21, 23, and 25. 2 girls, 2 boys. My oldest daughter is a nurse who is in charge of a special care nursery in a hospital in Dallas. My older son is a pre-medical student at North Texas State University and soon to enroll in Southwestern Medical School. My next daughter is teaching high school English in a Christian school just outside of the city of Philadelphia, my home. And my younger son is a second-year student at university in the East. So God has been very good to us. And the thing I want to impress upon you right at the outset is that what I am sharing with you, I did not discover reading some humanistic literature. I discovered by drenching my mind in the Word of God and trusting the Spirit of God for the enablement which He promises to implement that truth in the reality of my home life. And I'm looking forward to this series with a great deal of anticipation because I believe God is going to meet incisively your needs and am praying toward that end. One of the alarming trends in America today, transparent to the thinking Christian, is the disappearance of the distinctively Christian home. I refer not merely to a home where Christians live, but to a home where Christ lives, and where Christian truth filters down and permeates into every area of human experience. Tonight, as a foundation for our entire series, I would like to ask and answer one question. The question is this. Why be concerned about family? Why a series on the Christian home? I believe there are 4 reasons which conspire to build a convincing case that the home ought to be much higher on your priority list than it is right now. In the first place, I believe we ought to be concerned about the family because of the paramount importance of the home in the Scriptures. The home is not ancillary to God's program. It is absolutely central. And pervading the warp and woof of Old and New Testament is revelation geared to the realism of home life. Ladies and gentlemen, if your Christianity does not work in your home, don't export it. I met a man not too long ago in Chicago who tried to impress me that he had been sinlessly perfect for 17 years. You know, whenever I meet an individual like this, I have a strong compulsion to interview his wife. I'd like to talk to his kids for about 5 minutes. I think I'd blast that in a hurry. And the longer I am a Christian, the more convinced I am that if you want to know the reality of your Christian experience, don't test it by your public ministry. Test it by your ministry at home. If I were to talk to your husband or wife tonight, I'll tell you whether you are a spirit-controlled Christian. Give me 5 minutes with your kids, and I'll be convinced as to whether you have the real disease or not. Now, there are so many passages of Scripture we could turn to, and we will be turning to many of these in the course of our study. But I would like to direct your attention, first of all, to Israel's ancient hymn book, the Book of Psalms. And I want to direct your attention to two psalms. Psalm 127 and 128, which I believe properly understood, must be studied together as a unit. These psalms are inseparably related, and I believe the Spirit of God is developing a finely woven argument. In Psalm 127, the first two verses, you have the foundation of the home. Beginning at verse 3 and going through verse 5 of that psalm, you have the birth of children. Children are the normal result of a love relationship between a husband and a wife. The product of their love will be seen in their children. In the 128th psalm, the first three verses, you have the development of children in the home. The whole child-rearing process is detailed for you in a beautiful way. Finally, in verses 4 through 6 of the 128th Psalm, you have the impact of the home. First of all, its personal impact, then its community impact, then its generational impact. You see, every time you develop a home, you are starting a chain of impact that will last for several generations. That impact is either for good or for ill. And that's why Moses said, God will visit the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. That's a sobering revelation. But it is also true that God will visit the holiness of a father and a mother to the third and to the fourth generation. The last area of impact is the national impact. Over and over, people say to me, how can I change my nation? How can I make an impact upon my society? Greatest impact you make upon your society, you make through your family. The greatest contribution I will ever make to the United States of America, to the world, to my generation, is now resident in four grown children who are sustaining their impact for Jesus Christ. And I just want you to know for the record that if I die tonight, I want you to know that you have seen a fulfilled man. God has given to me a tremendous ministry professionally in teaching, in writing, and through a variety of ministries. But I have no greater joy, I have no greater ministry than that my children walk in the truth. And the great delight of my heart tonight is just to contemplate how God is now using and will continue to use, long after I'm gone from the scene, the impact of those children. You see, these psalms begin with the inception of the home, and they end with the impact of the home. And I wish we had time to study these in detail. We do not. But let me call your attention to just a few things in the 127th Psalm. I want you to note the Psalm opens with a philosophy, with a personal commitment. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Now please note, the psalmist is not saying you do not build your house, for you do. But the tragic idiocy of thinking you can build it alone. The writer wants you to know you will never pull off this assignment by yourself, even as a couple. Your need is not partial, it's absolutely total. And God has no plan B. Now, he applies this principle in verse 2. It's vain for you to rise up early and to take rest late. In other words, don't try to get up a little earlier and stay up a little later and in typical American fashion, intensify your efforts, because that won't help at all. Unless you recognize that it is God who is going to constitute the dynamic of your family, you'll never make it. What a wonderful truth to know that God never calls us to a task, including the task of being a parent, or a husband, or a wife, or a parent, or a child, without providing the dynamic with which to fulfill that task. Now, in verses 3 through 5, the writer sets forth three descriptive terms of children. If you have a Bible, will you underline them? Because they are the key to the understanding of this section. The first word I want you to underline is heritage. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord. The word means property, possession. Brown, Driver, and Briggs, leading lexicographers, say it must be translated assignment. I love that as an educator. Your children are God's assignment to you. So stop praying, Lord, why did you give me this one? I'll tell you why. Because you wouldn't be worth a dime without that one. God does not waste parents on children. God gave you the very children that you desperately needed to make you into a significant person. So you think that God gives you children because of what you're going to do for them. I got news for you. God gives you children because of what he's going to do for you through them. Talking to my boy the other night before he goes back to the university, I said, son, I'd just like you to know what I'm praying about these days. He said, what are you praying about, Dad? I said, I'm praying that God will develop in my life the characteristics I see in you. And I want you to know that my ministry would not be worth that much were it not for my four children, each of whom has been a course in God's curriculum for my life. That's an exciting thought. The second word I want you to underscore is in the latter part of verse 3, and that's reward. And the fruit of the womb is his reward. Not curse, not tragedy, not accident, but a sign of his favor upon you. You have children? I want you to do something tonight. I want you to go home. And after you put them in bed and they're asleep, I want you to walk in that room. And I want you to feast yourself on how richly God has favored you. And some of you older people whose children are grown and gone, maybe you better get the pictures out. Every mom and dad has a set of pictures. How do I know? Wherever I go. You wouldn't like to see my picture, would you? They are a sign, proof positive of God's favor upon you. And how richly endowed I am. And so are you. If this has been your privilege. Oh, but I think I hear somebody back on the 17th row saying, but, you know, my wife and I don't have any children. Is that a sign of God's disfavor? My friend, that logic does not follow. If you have children, you have proof positive of God's favor upon your life. If you do not have children, this is no sign of His disfavor. Remember, you are related to a very creative God, and He has an infinite variety of ways with which to favor His children. Have you ever entertained the thought that maybe the reason you do not have children is that God wanted to release you so that you would be free to flow into the life of other children whose parents couldn't care less? You see, some of us are only here tonight because other individuals cared more for us than our parents did. If I were dependent upon my parents for spiritual life, I'd never make it. By their own testimony, they had nothing to contribute. Three couples who made the greatest impact on my life as a child, as a young person, none of them had a child of their own. But I think of a couple who used to have me over to their home, who used to feed me, who used to take care of me, who would provide all kinds of needs for me, who used to pray with me, who used to listen to all of my screwball ideas. They'd get so excited about them as if, man, that's the greatest thing since gunpowder. Tell me some more. Well, you want some more? Great. And every time I think back upon these dear people, and there isn't a church in America that isn't covered with individuals just like this, whom God has favored. You may have a whole collection of children, none of whom you have given birth to in the physical realm, but all of whom you've marked for Jesus Christ. Maybe gave birth to in the spiritual realm. You were the instrument that God used. There's a third term. It's in verse 4. It's the word arrows. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so the children of youth. Now, an arrow is something to be launched in the air toward a target. But that presupposes you know what the target is. And the problem with many a parent today is that they're aiming at nothing, hitting it every time. See, they don't have a clue as to the lines of the target. You ever sit down? You and your wife or your husband, and sit down, write down just what you're trusting God for in the life of your children. Suppose I told you, look, I want to give you four things that you can build into the life of your child. What would you put on a list? See, that's your target. That's your goal. And the children God gives you are arrows, which you are privileged by God to launch in the air toward a predetermined target. And we want to look at some of the lines of that. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be put to shame when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Oh, I love that. See, the gate in Near Eastern culture is the place where the courts met. It's the place where the business was transacted. It's the marketplace. It's the reality of life. And the test of a parent is determined by how well your children function in the reality of life. Not hiding them from life, but preparing them for it. So that when they're out from under your roof, you need not worry. You're not uptight. You're not scared to death as to how it's going to come off. And many a parent weeps in my presence.
Oh, he's going to university.
You know, and suddenly it dawns on him what you have done for him, you have done. Now the examination is coming up. See, that's what you are preparing a child for, to leave you. And so often a person says, oh, my son's going to university. I said, what are you crying about? What have you been doing for the last 18 years?
Preparing him for university.
Well, amen, you ought to be singing a hallelujah chorus. We got rid of the last one last year. Woo, are we living it up? Study the Word of God, my friends, on your own, and wherever you put in, you will come out with the same conclusion. God's method of functioning in human experience is through a home. A man and a wife, totally sold out to Him and to each other, who become God's instruments for the shaping and the molding of the children that He gives to that family. And that family moves out into the community and out into the society, and there sustains its impact to the glory of God. But there's a second reason why you ought to be concerned about the family. And it's this. Not only because of the paramount importance of the home in the Scriptures, but also because of the strategic role and relationship of the church and the home. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there are only two divinely appointed agencies in the Word of God. One is the church, and the other is the home. We happen to be living in a generation when we are exposed to a lot of para-church groups that have been greatly used of God. And often I am asked, you know, how can you determine whether these para-church groups are of God? Well, I give you a twofold test. Number one, are they promoting the church? Or are they out for its throat? Number two, are they promoting the home? Or are they slicing its throat? And when you get the answer to these two questions, you will know whether you've got a divinely appointed group that's accomplishing His purposes. Let me share with you for just a moment a little chart which I developed, which perhaps will dramatize this for you. Some years ago, I was ministering in the East, and a prominent pastor placed a bulletin beneath my nose and said, look at that, Hendricks, something going on every night in the week. I said, are you proud of that fact? It's obvious that he was. I said, I wouldn't be. I'd be ashamed of that fact. I said, let's suppose, and ladies and gentlemen, this is a tremendous supposition. I said, let's suppose that the people in your church were interested in cultivating their home life. On what night of the week would you suggest they do that? To which he responded with the agnostic, I don't know. And that pastor's ignorance forced a question in my mind as a young man. Is it possible that our churches are doing more to break up our homes than they are to build them up? Are we engaged in a program of competition with the home or cooperation with the home? Do we conceive of the home as our greatest adversary or as our greatest ally? Now, notice the relationship, the proper relationship of the church and the home. Frequently, this is what it is. It's antagonism. These are competitive organizations. Oh, sure, the church is interested in a home because that's where they get their customers. Now, there's something that the New Testament teaches that is quite contrasted to this. Not competition, but cooperation. You see, the primary role of the church is to train parents to do the job that God has given parents to do. A church is not and can never become a substitute for a parent. I hope you're not trusting Metropolitan Baptist Church or any other church to do your work for you. Many a parent brings their kid to the doors of the church, deposits them here, and says, "Here, you lead my kid to Christ. You teach him the Word of God." And, of course, in so doing, they feel they have shed themselves of the responsibility that God has placed at their doorstep. And then, when it doesn't turn out, we've got a convenient dumping ground. See, the sad banana church. You know, what can you expect? My friends, you will never be able to stand in the presence of the Lord when you give an account of your stewardship as a parent and say, "Lord, the church thou gavest me." Because the primary purpose of a church is not to do your work, but to equip you to do your work as a parent. And thank God for a church like this that has that insight. That's why this whole series has been structured, to help equip you to do the job that God has called you to do. Now look, there's another side to this. And that is, the primary purpose of the church is to train parents. But the primary purpose of the home is to prepare leaders. Did it ever occur to you that in the New Testament, when the apostle sets forth the requirements for elders and deacons, over and over again, he says, look in their home. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 for just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here are the requirements for an elder. He must be the husband of one wife. I'm just picking out a few things that specifically relate to the home. Given to hospitality. Say, that's an intriguing one. You given to that? You use your home that way? For the lost? You know the number one question I am asked? How do you account for the fact that many a kid grows up in a Christian home who has no burden whatever for the lost? I'll tell you why. He's never seen any lost people come to know Jesus in his own family. See, a home is not a retreat place. It's a place for penetrating the community. And he says a leader ought to be given the hospitality. His home ought to be constantly open, not only to the members of the body of Christ, what a privilege, but also to the lost community, where you can expose them to those that have the real disease. No brawler, no striker, gentle, not contentious, no lover of money, not materialistic. Now look at verse 4. One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now mark the parenthetical explanatory statement. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the house of God? They are both families. And he's saying, if you cannot function in a limited sphere, don't enlarge it. And again, I repeat, if you are looking for men qualified to lead this church or any other evangelical church, don't look at the man's public life. Look in his home. That's where Paul looks. He says if he can't function there, then he's forfeited the right to leadership in the family of God. If you look down, you'll see that the same thing is true of children. Verse 12, let deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. That's a qualitative leadership. And it's a thrilling thing to see these two linked together. The divine human cooperative. Let me just give you a few little statistics. Who has the child? Well, the church has him for approximately 1% of his time. The public school has him for approximately 16% of his time. But the home has him for approximately 83% of his time. And what we're trying to do often in Christian education is to accomplish in 1% of a child's time that which it is practically impossible to do. And we're bypassing that tremendous slice of time that makes an indelible imprint upon a child's life. Columbia University spent $250,000 in research. Their conclusion, there is no second competitive force in the life of a child compared with his home. It marks him for life. He will never recover from the exposure. A third reason why we ought to be concerned about the family and that is because of the climate of contemporary society. We could spend the rest of the evening on this one alone. You see, ladies and gentlemen, you do not live and minister in a vacuum. You live and minister in a society. And that society has forces which impinge upon you. And sometimes imperceptibly, we pick up the standards of the world. We're poured into its mold. I'm counseling with a little gal right now who was in church on one Sunday night at the youth group. She had become illicitly pregnant. She caught a plane on Monday for New York. On Tuesday, she entered a hospital. On Wednesday, she aborted. On Thursday, she recuperated. On Friday, she flew back to Dallas. And on Sunday, she was back in the youth group, and no one knew. And it looked like it was perfectly pulled off. Until finally this poor gal hit the fan and came unglued. Absolutely covered over with guilt. But I'll tell you the most tragic part of the whole story that just came out. Why did she go to New York City? Because of a father, a member of the power structure of an evangelical church in Dallas, and a mother who was a prominent home Bible class teacher, shotgunned her into going to New York to have the abortion. Because they did not want to stand the public gap. See, so often living in this kind of a society, my friends, we think that the problems of our society somehow exist outside there. But the truth of the matter is, they exist within our church. And all of us are prone to the impact of our society. I brought along a little film that I'd like to show you, and particularly for some of you older people who need a little plug-in as to what kids face in this generation coming into marriage. There's quite a bit of symbolism in this, but you won't have any problem picking up the message. I'll clue you. Marriage is one of the greatest of human relationships, and yet it's the one for which we are least prepared. And most of the preparation is negative. Greatest challenge confronting the church today is preparing its young people for marriage according to God's specifications. One final reason I'd like to share with you as to why we ought to be concerned about families And that is because the home is the greatest means of perpetuating virile Christianity. Missionaries have been telling us this for years, but somehow we missed it. The missionary has said the greatest impact for Jesus Christ in a pagan culture is the distinctively Christian home. Ladies and gentlemen, you are living in an increasingly pagan culture. And the more pagan your culture becomes, the more distinctive will be the Christian home. In fact, if you are married to the same person and you are happy in that relationship, you are a phenomenon in your society. You are in a rapidly diminishing minority growth. You are incredibly distinctive. One of the gals at the seminary came up one Thursday night at the conclusion of my wife's, the class that I conduct for the wives. She said, "Prof, there are 26 of us girls working in our office in downtown Dallas. There are only two of us that are not divorced. And one of the two is seriously thinking of it as an option. And I am the only girl in that entire office who's not only married, but incredibly happy with the relationship." She said, "I really got the picture. I'm a phenomenon." And what an attractive phenomenon in a society falling apart at the seams. Will you turn with me to one closing passage of Scripture? We're faced with a very intriguing experience at the seminary. Increasingly larger number of our students do not come from Christian homes. Many of them were won to Jesus Christ by Campus Crusade, by InterVarsity, by the Navigators, by some other group on their campus. They never knew what it was to experience a day in a Christian home. And as a professor at that seminary, I am discovering that whereas on the one hand, these young men come with tremendous enthusiasm and unbelievable commitment, wall to wall, to Jesus Christ, they also come with the most serious hang-ups. They come as handicapped individuals. And frequently I've had a guy sit across from my desk who's sold out to Jesus Christ, who's resplendently gifted, who's committed to the Savior without a string attached, and he says, "Prof, I can't get it all together. I'd give my right arm if I had your discipline." You know, that's a jarring experience. Because the discipline I have did not come from a Christian home. It came from an unregenerate father whom I shared with you a moment ago could communicate nothing with me spiritually, and nothing did he communicate. But he disciplined me. He loved me. And every major asset I have in my ministry, humanly speaking, I owe to my unregenerate father. But I find many a young man, many a young woman in a Christian organization with which I'm connected, really interested in serving Jesus Christ, but the basic habit patterns that should have been laid down in a good family were never accomplished. In 1 Timothy, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 14, Paul writes, "But abide thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Turn back a page to chapter 1 and verse 5 for further light. Having been reminded of the unfeigned faith, that is the genuine item, that is in thee, Timothy, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also. Mark it well, my friends. Timothy was a third generational Christian. I heard a responsible man make the most irresponsible statement I've heard in many a year. The large public gathering, he said, I'm coming to the place where I'd rather have a kid go out and live it up and shack up all over the place and finally come to know Jesus Christ as a Savior and come on strong with that enthusiasm for Christ than have the average kid that comes out of a Christian home which is totally turned off. And I felt it was my responsibility to confront him personally, which I did. I said, sir, you drew a false option. The option is not an alive kid who came out of paganism and turned on to the Savior, in contrast to a kid who's dead in the head and everywhere else, who came out of somebody's Christian home. The option is a kid who comes out of a Christian home where he's been infected with the real disease, where it has become his own personal property, and where he's not only turned on to Jesus Christ, but he's got all of the basic equipment with which to fill the task. And when the Apostle Paul, that great servant of Jesus Christ with that tremendous circle of friends, tried to pick out a man who was particularly equipped for a specialized ministry, he said of Timothy, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate, for they all seek the things of their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But Timothy, third generational Christian, out of a virile Christian home, Paul said, was in a class all by himself. I have nobody like-minded. You know what my prayer is as we begin the series? And particularly because there are so many young people here, this thrills me no end. And a lot of young couples, a lot of you older people, who sustain a lot of leverage with young people and who could make a tremendous impact. I'm praying that out of this core of people will come a steady stream of young people, fellas and girls, who are reared in a distinctively Christian home where they are not only infected with the real disease, but where the habit patterns that are developed in home life, which are the basics out of which adult life is built and out of which a ministry is sustained, will be developed as a result of your exposure during these hours. And I hope you will be praying with me to that end, because you may have to make some changes. I mean some drastic changes. Your own lifestyle, your own commitment as a couple to each other, as well as in your family. But if the Lord tells you, that's what I want you to do, then, my friend, you have no other option but to submit yourself to His Lordship. He created marriage. He designed the family. And I'll clue you, He knows how it functions and how to make it successful in your experience. Our Father in heaven, we pray that during each of the hours that we are met this fall, that we may enjoy the personal leadership of the Holy Spirit. We pray that in a very unique way we may sense that He has spoken. And having heard him, we pray that you will give us grace to respond, to change. We pray that you will teach us from your word and that you will enable us by your Spirit, because we ask it in great expectation and with complete dependency through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.